chapter 41. I'll read verses 38 through 45. Genesis 41, verses 38 through 45. Hear God's word. Then Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit?" So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and as wise as you. You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne will I be greater than you." Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put the gold necklace around his neck. He had him ride in his second chariot, and they proclaimed before him, "Bow the knee." And he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission no one shall raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh named Joseph Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, and as his wife. And Joseph went forth over the land of Egypt. God is good, and he is faithful. We noted those attributes in the first part of chapter 41, last Lord's Day evening. God is good, and he is faithful. The Lord was good and faithful to Joseph. We noted that it was very much understated that God in his providence brought about the release of Joseph from all of his afflictions, from many, many years of being tried, sorely tried. But at the right time, God brought about his release. And in that we learned that we ought not to grow weary in our own afflictions and trials, but to wait upon the Lord who is faithful, and we know his faithfulness in Christ. The Lord also demonstrated his goodness and faithfulness to Pharaoh in revealing to Pharaoh the future for his nation, as Pharaoh had these dreams concerning 7 years of abundance and then 7 years of severe famine. Furthermore, the Lord provided with Pharaoh someone who could listen to these dreams, interpret these dreams, and we could say make application, that is, give advice and advise Pharaoh in the light of what these dreams, this revelation from God, had to offer. All of this signifies that God had not forgotten the nations, even though he was preparing a place for Israel in order that Israel might be strengthened before she took the promised land. But in this too we find a pledge of God in continuing to demonstrate his goodness and faithfulness to all the nations. We need to keep in mind that we were once part of that designation, the nations. And God has certainly demonstrated his goodness and faithfulness to our forefathers and to us in Jesus Christ. In the second half of this chapter, Moses describes for us the various responses of each. As God was good and faithful to Pharaoh, we have Pharaoh's response to that good and faithfulness, goodness and faithfulness. And as Joseph was a recipient of God's goodness and faithfulness, so we have the response on the part of Joseph. This evening, we will just consider the response of Pharaoh to God's goodness and faithfulness to him. And as I've read the text, and you may have observed, that response overall is a response of receptivity and trust to the words of Joseph. It's rather a remarkable thing. A Hebrew youth, a slave who has been imprisoned for many years, on the word of the cupbearer who himself was thrown into prison, we know not what the offense, but certainly not the most trustworthy of officers, on the word of this official, this cupbearer, in regards to a Hebrew youth who's been a slave and a prisoner, Pharaoh listens to his interpretation and advice and receives it. That's rather a remarkable thing. Not only the dreams, these graphic dreams that Pharaoh has, and the recognition that there's something significant in them, now from the mouth of this Hebrew youth, as he's referred to in the text, 30 years old, as there's an interpretation and then an application made, advice and counsel as to what Pharaoh should do in regards to the coming abundance and famine, Pharaoh trusts and receives that word, it seems, without hesitation. Quite a remarkable thing. And not only does he respond by receiving the word of Joseph quite readily, but then to promote him to a privileged position in order that the counsel and advice, the application that Joseph had made in the light of these dreams, might be executed and executed through his authority. That's rather a remarkable thing. Really, what we have here is an act of faith. And an act of faith by virtue of, we can say, the word of God as it's ministered to Pharaoh. The focus is very, very much in this on revelation and words, as we shall see. And then things that are done. When we consider Pharaoh's response, and overall that response of trust and receptivity to the words that Joseph instructs and gives to Pharaoh, we see that there's a response in two ways: what Pharaoh says and then what he does. And so let's consider that this evening and then make some application before we come to the table. Pharaoh responds by expressing himself verbally. You see that in verses 38, 39, 40, 41, and then later verses 44 following. He raises a question first of all, and it's a rhetorical question. Can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit? That's a rather remarkable response, isn't it? He's speaking to all the various soothsayers, magicians, elders, wise men that he's called throughout the land of Egypt who couldn't interpret his dreams before this one young Hebrew slave, prisoner. Can we find such a man like this in whom is a divine spirit? Of course, the answer, the implied answer is no, we can't. Singular, rather exceptional. This one who is able to interpret and to imply and to make application of this revelation. Then he makes a statement to Joseph. Since God has informed you of all of this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. A couple of observations. Pharaoh sees something of God's sovereignty in this expression, this response that he makes. Can we find such a man like this in all of the land? And clearly, no. He's called all of those who would have the ability to interpret and to advise, and they were unable to interpret and advise. But except this one Hebrew youth. Can we find a man like this? No. And it's as though, quite remarkably, supernaturally, in a God-given way, this one youth is raised up in order to give interpretation and counsel as to the coming years of abundance and famine. This is something of a maybe somewhat cryptic, but if we listen to it carefully in the question itself, Pharaoh is recognizing something of God's sovereignty. In all the land there is no one but this one who just seemingly appears. We can't find a man like this in all of the land. Implied, someone like this must be given to us. And then you see further the advancement of Pharaoh's understanding, where he originally attributed these abilities to Joseph himself, and Joseph made correction, "No, I am not the one who's able to interpret the dreams. But God will be favorable to you, Pharaoh. He will give the interpretation. He will give the interpretation through me. But make no mistake about it. It's not me who has the ability. It's God who's given you the revelation, and he will provide the interpretation." Now, you see in Pharaoh's response, clearly there's some advancement in the understanding and knowledge of the ways of God. Can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit? Not attributing ability to Joseph. Now it's a divine spirit. And then in verse 39, in speaking with Joseph, "Since God has informed you of all of this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are." No longer attributing these abilities and gifts to this one individual, however remarkable he may be, but rather he attributes it to the Lord himself. This is rather remarkable. It's primitive. You have, we could say, a pagan, but a pagan beginning to step out of the darkness into the light. He's somewhat in that twilight of transition from leaving his superstition and coming into the light of the knowledge of the true and the living God. Attributing all that has occurred in this revelation and the wisdom that has been given to him ultimately to the Spirit of God, to the Lord himself. It's quite a response. And like I said, it's rather remarkable. In the light of this profession that God is at work, this Spirit of God who informs, who gives discernment, who gives understanding to such an extent, then Pharaoh gives to Joseph and states this authority over all of Egypt. "You shall be over my house. According to your command, all my people shall do homage." We see that in verses 40 and 41. "You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne will I be greater than you. See, I have set you over the land of Egypt." Now, what's interesting in the text is that little phrase in verse 40, "and according to your command, all my people shall do homage." Literally, it's "at your mouth, all the people shall kiss." A literal rendition. "At your mouth, all the people shall kiss." Calvin makes this comment. He sees that this is metaphorical language. And Calvin says, "the people should cordially receive and obediently embrace whatever might be produced from the mouth of Joseph." You see, the focus here is on the words. Joseph is given authority by Pharaoh by virtue of the words, the ability to speak wisely, discerningly, with great understanding. Words. And we could go so far as a representation of the words of God. So Pharaoh gives authority to Joseph, attributes all to God, and gives authority by virtue of words spoken that Pharaoh associates with the very words of God himself. "Though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or his foot in all the land of Egypt." the extent of such authority. No one shall raise his hand or foot without your permission, Joseph. It's really a representation of sovereignty, the sovereign God, that one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And so Pharaoh responds with words, giving authority, attributing all to God. And in that, clearly places himself in a posture of submission. Yeah, not to the throne, but in everything else. Pharaoh, with the nation, will submit to these words that Joseph brings. There's then a further response. Not only what Pharaoh says, but what he does. And you see that in verses 42 and following. He first of all dresses Joseph in a particular way. There is an exaltation that is taking place from affliction and great humility now to great authority and glory. Joseph is dressed. He's given the signet ring of Pharaoh, really an instrument of power and authority in all of the land. He's given garments, and these are garments that are associated with the court of Pharaoh. He's given, as the text says, the gold necklace. The gold necklace, which is worn by those who have authority in and through the court of Pharaoh. And so in that dress, signifying much authority, glory, honor. Joseph's position in public, Pharaoh responds by making his chariot second behind his. And as Joseph goes throughout the land, it will be proclaimed as he goes through the streets of Egypt, bow the knee, make way, bow the knee. Or something of the beginning of the fulfillment of the very dreams that Joseph had earlier when he saw in those dreams the bowing of his brothers and family. Further, Pharaoh gives him a name, Zaphnath Paneah. No one's quite certain the interpretation. It's Egyptian, and quite possibly, and it's just a possibility of several different interpretations, but the possibility is this: God speaks, he lives. So Pharaoh dresses Joseph with the honor and the glory of one who has great authority throughout the land. A position in public where people are to bow when Joseph comes by. And then a name, which possibly means, and take note of the testimony, of an expression of faith in this, God speaks. The name that Pharaoh gives Joseph. God speaks, God lives. Again, another remarkable response. He then gives him a wife. And this wife has political and religious significance in sealing Joseph's authority really throughout his life. And so much is given by Pharaoh to Joseph. Again, remarkable. Just by virtue of this Hebrew youth being taken from prison, listening to the dreams, interpreting it, and advising Pharaoh this response. Attributing all to God, Pharaoh does, and then giving all authority to Joseph, that he might execute the very advice that he had given. In Pharaoh's mind, associating this Hebrew youth with God himself, in the words that Joseph speaks, and in the authority that he will execute. Pharaoh's response, exalting Joseph because of his abilities, and in that, a response of faith, acknowledging that through this youth, God is very, very much at work. So that's the response.
Again, I say quite remarkable, wouldn't you agree? Clearly there is something happening in the heart, the mind, and the conscience of this pagan ruler over Egypt, coming to the true knowledge of who God is. Some points of application, though, before. In Pharaoh's response, see the power of God's providence in calling someone to himself. Someone high in position, someone steeped in pagan religion and superstition, someone that we would ordinarily think unlikely to come to the knowledge of the true God. But note in this response the advance that Pharaoh is making and the various statements that he is making toward Joseph that are very, very much God-centered, very much in accordance with the knowledge of the true and the living God. I think sometimes we underestimate God and his power and his providence to use even ourselves in a situation in where we think, for this particular situation, this individual, it is impossible for this one to make any movement toward a profession of the living and true God. And yet, I think the most simplest of applications we can make from this text is to see how in God's providence you have this ruler, to be sure, undergoing various circumstances, events, various experiences in these dreams, but we know not what goes on in the minds and hearts of those that we rub shoulders with. And we know not those whom God is preparing to make a response by virtue of an expression of our own faith when we attribute things to God, and perhaps there is some knowledge and wisdom, understanding and discernment that is imparted through our lips to those that seem very, very far away from God. We know not those whom God has prepared to receive words of wisdom and knowledge. It is not an impossible. What is impossible for man, Jesus says, is quite possible for God. And the context is in redemption, salvation. Those whom the Lord will bring to himself. And so with those that we meet with, perhaps family members, perhaps neighbors, workers, so various people that we would give up all hope for, we must not. This text would teach us that God is very, very much at work beyond our ability to see or to discern, quite possibly preparing that one who seems so very, very far away, and yet preparing that one to receive perhaps words of knowledge and wisdom that we might bring. I think that it's a simple application, but I don't think we ought to dismiss it either. A rather remarkable thing. Pharaoh attributes things to God and professes something of the authority and sovereignty of the Lord and his word in this text. Second, in Pharaoh's response, we see an example of submission to the word of God. I think we are invited by the writer to make a contrast here between Joseph's brothers, who, upon hearing dreams and the interpretation of those dreams, reject that revelation, to Pharaoh, upon having these dreams, their interpretation, and even further their application, the receptivity of such revelation. Clearly, and I believe it's de Graaff in his Promise and Deliverance, would interpret this text, I think the proposition he gives, the word of God comes to Egypt, or something like that. And that's a proper way of looking at this. There's much revelatory activity even among the pagans by God in this text. And with that revelation, a receptivity to it, that I would say is remarkable. It's really grace at work. Well, you see with Joseph's brothers, confronted with a revelation and an interpretation of the dreams, respond with much envy, malice, hatred, to the point where they're going to murder Joseph, and then they sell him into slavery. And in fact, that particular response is noted through the scripture in the book of Psalms, I believe Psalm 104 or 105, and then later in Stephen's sermon to the Sanhedrin, in which he is implying that the response of Joseph's brothers to Joseph's revelation is similar to the way the Sanhedrin has responded to Jesus and that ultimate revelation that is given through him. So I think there's something of a contrast here where you see now a pagan, something of universalism now, proper universalism, that is, all nations eventually will be called to faith in Christ. Here we see something of a beginning of that. Pharaoh has these dreams. He hears the interpretations. These are from God, and the interpretation is from God, and this is what you shall do with the discernment and the understanding from God. And Pharaoh listens to this, and without stumbling, without hesitation, receives what Joseph has. And again, it's rather a simple application, and not to be overly moralistic, but I don't think in this particular case I'm being overly moralistic, but you can't pass by Pharaoh's response, his humiliation and his ability to receive this word without stumbling, without hesitating, recognizing it's from God, being quite teachable from this Hebrew youth. It's certainly an example for us. When the Word of God is proclaimed, it's interpreted, application is made, that we ought not to respond with a stiffness, with a resent, with a pride, thinking we know better, that we know more, but rather with a humility. This is from God. And I need to receive this. And I need to respond, faith believing, attributing all to God, and submitting to His authority. My friends, this is an example for us to follow, I think. When the grace of God is at work in His providence to bring a pagan such as Pharaoh to Himself, and in such a way where he responds with this kind of receptivity, trust, and submission to the Word of God, we ought to take note and ask ourselves, is this our posture? Is this our attitude? Do we respond to the words of God in this way? Do we respond to the words of God in this way? Hopefully we respond to the words of God as we would to our own neighbor. Second. Now third. In Pharaoh's response, we have an assurance that the Lord Himself rules over the nations. And we have assurance that no matter what the political situation may be, whatever the global political situation may present, we have all assurance that the Lord has sovereign control over all. It's rather interesting. Pharaoh is being used as an instrument to advance the very promises that God made to Abraham and to the other patriarchs. In Genesis 17:6, the Lord promises to Abraham that kings of people will proceed even from his loins through the seed Isaac. And though in this text we don't see Joseph becoming king, yet he is so very, very close to that position of authority that surely one must not miss at least something of an advancement of God's promise that even through these nomadic people, these shepherds, these ones who really have no land to claim as their own and very little political organization, a people that often are hunted and hounded by their enemies, from these people shall come kings. Again, a rather remarkable thing. And how would they have assurance, even in the early stages, where they're not a nation, but a clan, a family, and with that much dysfunction, little organization, little political power? What you see here is the mighty hand of God raising up this one, Joseph, and placing him in such authority that no one can raise a hand, raise a foot without his permission throughout all the land of Egypt. That world power of the day. What assurance. And if you are the nation of Israel reading this text, the primary author for whom this text was written, and you're just leaving Egypt out of a condition of slavery, still very much unorganized, not quite a nation yet, would you not be assured on the basis of the promise that God makes to Abraham, kings shall come forth from you, and then on the basis of this text, that in an extraordinary circumstance, from someone unexpected, a Hebrew youth, there is one who is raised up who has such authority, would you not be encouraged? Would you not have assurance that though we have been so downtrodden and suppressed, though we are so unorganized and a ragtag bunch, that we are dependent upon the spoils of the Egyptians as we move out into the wilderness, not really knowing what the future holds, in that kind of humble estate, being assured that God, from their community, can raise up one who will have authority, who will be king. And of course, you know where the story leads and how the story ends. There is such a one, the Lord Jesus himself, the one who is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. My friends, this text, if we read it, and with its Christological implications, it's Christ-centered interpretation, which we dare not neglect as well. There's much about God's providence here, but there's also much about Jesus here. We must be utterly assured now in our day that there is one now who has all authority in heaven and on earth. That one who has the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That one who rules with an iron scepter. That righteous one who rules the nations for the sake of his church. We are told that. And we should be assured of that. And whatever the political situation might present to us, whether it's Republicans in power or Democrats in power, it ought not to faze us to be concerned with civic duty, yes, but ultimately ought not to concern us. Of course, that's the danger of the church attaching itself to one party or the other. And with that party, you know, with a triumphalism when it's successful, and kind of with a sense of, well, if Jesus died, he was certainly resurrected, that could happen in the Republican Party as well. Pastor near here, paralleling the Republican Party to the death and resurrection of Jesus, which I thought was a little bit of an overstatement. When the church attaches itself to a political party, it will lose sight of the authority that Jesus has over the United States and over the entire world. We must not tie our political assurances to a party, but to that one who has all authority. We are a different people. The Republicans and the Democrats are but an in-house fight in a house that ultimately we do not belong to, but rather we belong to the kingdom. And in that kingdom, we acknowledge and recognize that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. And that's our assurance. Whether Republican or Democrat is in power, or whether North Korea has nuclear arms, whether Iran is kicking up its heels, whether Iraq stands or falls, whatever the Islamic insurgency is going to do, whatever the case, we, at the end of the day, can be utterly assured before geopolitical situations that the Lord has all authority. And we have that indication, that picture, a foreshadowing of it in this text before us. Joseph is given all authority, basically, in Egypt, as a type
of the Christ, who will suffer great humiliation, but that the Father himself will exalt him and give him a name which is above every name, and give him all authority in heaven and on earth. My friends, we are living in that age in which Jesus has that exalted state and has all authority in heaven and on earth. And that ought to control our responses to whatever happens in our nation and throughout the world politically, that we are utterly assured that nothing is going to happen apart from the permission and the decree of Jesus himself, who sits upon the throne. We are a political people, and our politics is assured in Christ. And so this text would lend itself to an encouragement and an assurance that way, as we see it fulfilled in Jesus. Last, in Pharaoh's response, we have a further foretaste of nations who will come to Christ. There are various indications throughout the Old Testament. We see Pharaoh indeed submitting himself to what ultimately becomes the word and the authority of God in the light of this coming abundance and famine. But there are other indications throughout the scripture. In Psalm 72, the psalmist speaks about the kings of Tarshish and the islands of Sheba and Seba coming and bringing gifts before the Lord, and claiming that all the nations ought to bow and serve the Lord. Something of a fulfillment in the Magi, who represent the nations from the east, coming because they see the star of the Christ in the east, and they come and give homage to him, not only in a religious act, but, my friends, very much a political act. Dark days are with us, in which there is much rejection. Rejection of the faith, and with that, rejection of the Word of God, and a rejection of the authority of Christ. But don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. If Christ tarries and he does not return, that God among the nations of the earth doesn't work in a powerful, providential way to raise up another nation, perhaps other nations, maybe someday, once again, our own nation, to bow the knee to Christ. It's the psalmist in Psalm 2 who speaks about the Messiah, who has all authority and an iron scepter and will crush his enemies, and then makes this this exhortation to the kings of the earth: come, pay a homage. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in your way. Psalm 2 is still very, very much relevant to our own day. And who knows that there might be those rulers who hear that word, who recognize the majesty and the authority of Jesus, and come to him and pay homage to him. The promise in the word is sure. God will have nations for himself. And perhaps in our own day, we might see him working in that powerful way, calling others, perhaps even calling our own nation, to a general repentance and an acknowledgement. What seems so impossible for us in God's power is quite possible. If anyone before Pharaoh had these dreams would have considered Pharaoh coming to a knowledge of the true and the living God, that would have seemed impossible. Even for our own nation, what seems so impossible, by the power, the grace, and the goodness of God, is quite possible. And perhaps in our day, we might see our nation come to the Christ, bow before him, kiss the Son, pay homage unto him. But if not our nation, the Lord may raise up another nation who will come and who will bow before him, who will serve him, who will present gifts to him. Do not be surprised in all of this political turmoil that we see globally, God not powerfully at work, bringing a nation to himself. Let's pray.